We come this evening to chapter 18 in the book of Revelation, and in this chapter we have a detailed description given to us of the destruction of Babylon. Now, you remember when at the beginning of chapter 17, the angel took John and spoke to him, and he, in verse 1, said to John, "I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And we have seen, as we've looked through chapter 17, that there has been no picture of judgment of the great whore given. There has rather been a description of the harlot and the beast that carries the woman, and an explanation from verse 7 to the end of the chapter concerning the mystery of the woman and the beast. But now in chapter 18 we do have a picture given to us of the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, it is important for us to keep in mind the place and the purpose of this particular chapter. From chapter 12 in this book of Revelation, we have been introduced to the great persons and powers who influence the history of this world. We have been introduced, you remember, to the woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, the woman who gives birth to the man-child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we saw that that represents the true church, and that the man-child represents the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is assaulted by the great red dragon, but who is not overcome, who rather is taken up into heaven. And so we have been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his victory in this world, and also we have been introduced to his people who are persecuted by the dragon and the agents of the dragon. But as well as being introduced to these persons and powers, the Church of God in the world and the Savior, we have also been introduced one by one to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been introduced, first of all, you remember, to the great red dragon himself, who is the very embodiment of the devil. We're told that he is that old serpent and Satan and the devil. And so we are told that the devil has a great deal of influence in the affairs of this world. And then we have been introduced, you remember, to the two henchmen, the two assistants of the devil, those two agencies by whom the devil wages warfare against the woman, the true church in this world, the beast out of the sea, who represents the earthly power, the Antichrist, in terms of earthly anti-Christian governments and powers and so on, who take to themselves what belongs to God and who speak and who act against the people of God. And also we were introduced to that second enemy, that second henchman, the false church, the second beast, who appears like a little lamb with his two little horns, but in reality he speaks like the dragon. There you have false religion. And the Christian church is always under the assault from the devil and worldly power and false religion. And then in chapter 14 we are given an intimation of Babylon. And we are not told immediately then who Babylon is. We're simply told that she is fallen. And whoever she is or whatever she is going to be destroyed. We're told that in chapter 14 at verse 8. And then we are told in the 16th chapter of how God remembered the great city when the seventh bowl of wrath, the final judgment of God comes upon the world. We're told it is because God remembers Babylon. And that's at verse 19 of chapter 16. God remembered that great Babylon to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Well, up until that point, we have not been introduced to Babylon in the way that we have been introduced to the devil and to the two beasts in chapter 13. But in chapter 17, we are then introduced to Babylon. And we are given a description of what it is like and what it does. And we're given something, we're told something concerning the historical outworking and development of Babylon, the worldly lust and pleasure and the delight in riches and so on. Man and his organized anti-God way of life. Now, so we've been introduced to these supreme enemies of the Lord. But we've also been introduced to those who have the mark of the beast and who make an image unto the beast and who do the will of the beast. They think his thoughts and they do his works. They have his mark on their forehead and in their hands. And again, there is an intimation that they are going to experience the wrath of God. Those who are followers of the beast instead of followers of the Lamb of God are going to experience the wrath of God. So we have been introduced to these enemies of the Lord one by one. And from chapter 18 through to chapter 20, we have here a picture of the destruction and the judgment of these enemies of the Lord. And just as we have been introduced to the enemies in terms of the devil first and then the two beasts, and then Babylon, so we are given a picture of the destruction of each of these enemies of the Lord in the reverse order. We are given a picture in chapter 18 of the destruction of Babylon, this pleasure-mad world. And then in chapter 19, we are given a picture of the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And then in chapter 20, we are given a picture of the destruction of the great dragon himself, Satan. And that takes place at the last day. Now, all of these judgments take place at the last day. What we have in chapter 18 is a picture of how Babylon is destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in chapter 19 of the coming of Christ and how he makes war with the beast and the false prophet. And there again, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet takes place at the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 20, we're told of how when the dragon, the devil, is given his final, as it were, liberty to deceive the nations in the world, Christ comes and destroys him with the breath of his mouth. So, although we have a sequence recorded, a sequence in terms of the biblical description of these things, we must not imagine that we're dealing with a whole series of events that takes place one after the other. They all are destroyed at the same time. It is just that the scripture is giving to us, as we find in history books or autobiographies, for example, chapter by chapter, a description of some aspect of the particular subject that is being dealt with. If you read the biography of a man, for example, you will find that the biographer, he will not give you a blow-by-blow account of the man's life. He will deal with certain activities or certain characteristics, and then he will go back in time and deal with another, and he will recapitulate, and he will go back and cover in a measure the same ground, giving you a different view, and we all understand that that is what he's doing. Well, that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the book of Revelation. He is taking us back to look at each item in its own way, in the way that in which God deals with the enemies. But the point I want to emphasize is that from this chapter, we are given something of an explanation, a description of the destruction of those enemies of the Lord in the reverse order in which they are introduced to us. Now, this 18th chapter, of course, is the most detailed picture of destruction that we have in the entire book of Revelation. And the reason for that is very simple. There is nothing mysterious about this. The reason is simple. The reason is that we are more familiar with Babylon than we are with the devil and with the two beasts. That is, we don't see the beast. We don't see the devil. We are not so aware of their activity, their presence, and their evil powers. And therefore, there's not so much that we know about them. We don't, in a sense, need to know all that much about them. But Babylon is what we are familiar with. And the world around us seems to be so natural. It seems to be so nice. It seems to be so acceptable. It seems to be so permanent. This world in which we live, we can't conceive of it not being here. It is the environment in which we live. And so what we have here is a description of the destruction of this world. And the Lord is going into great detail to remind us that this world, with all its pleasure and all its prosperity that we take for granted, he is telling us in the details of chapter 18 of how it is all going to come to nothing. And it is going to be destroyed. There is going to come a time when there will be no more music, when there will be no more light, no more marriages, no more craftsmen working at their craft, no more trade. The things that we all engage in day by day are going to come to an end. That is why the detail is given concerning the destruction of Babylon, because it is our world that is going to be destroyed. It is this city in which we live every day of our lives. It is everything that we see around us, everything that man has built, the whole structure of man's civilization in its godlessness comes to an end. That is why God is giving to us such a detailed and a specific picture of how it comes to an end. We can perhaps think of the destruction of evil powers, and we might take that for granted. It's not so easy for us to take for granted and accept that those buildings and cities and streets and villages and occupations of life also are going to come to an end. But that is what is being revealed in this 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. So we begin then to deal with the judgment of the enemies of God and we're told of how they are destroyed, and we're told of the various responses that are made to the destruction of these things. Well, I'm going to deal with this chapter, God willing, in two sermons, and we're going to look, God willing, this evening at the first eight verses, and then next time, hopefully we'll look from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And we'll see what the Lord would have us learn concerning the fall of Babylon. Well, this evening then we limit our attention to the first eight verses. And I want to begin by emphasizing that there is an intimation given of the destruction of Babylon, or we might call it a warning that is given. We're told in verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." And here is an angel who is reminiscent, of course, to the presence of God that we find in Ezekiel chapter 43, where the Lord himself spoke to the prophet and showed him things. And so here is, as it were, no ordinary messenger, because it is no ordinary message that is going to be given to John concerning the world. This is an eminent messenger, and there are some of the commentators, of course, who would take the view, and they may well be right in a sense. They take the view that here we have a picture of the preaching of the gospel down through the ages, and we do know in the book of Revelation that angels are pictured as messengers speaking to the world. We're told in chapter 14, for example. And it could well be a symbolic reference to the fact that down through the ages the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel of God's grace and the gospel of God's glory. And inherent in that message of the gospel is also the warning note. Now, we've already touched on this in reference to the seven trumpets, you remember, where there's always this need not only to tell men the facts of God's love, but also to tell men the facts of God's anger. God loves sinners, and God delights in mercy, but God is angry with sinners every day. And God will by no means clear the guilty. And the Bible speaks as clearly of hell as it does of heaven. And we must not so emphasize one as to omit the other. And so it could well be that here is, in this angelic messenger, a picture of the message of heaven to the earth, down through the ages, warning men that there is going to come the day when this great world is going to be no more, and it will be the doing of the Lord. It won't be some nuclear holocaust. It won't be something that man will do by polluting his atmosphere or his rivers or destroying his environment. It will be something that will unmistakably be a divine intervention, because we're told that when this final destruction comes, men recognize that this is the hand of God, and they curse God because of what he is doing when he brings the plagues of judgment and the bowls of wrath upon the earth. But the point is that we do have a glorious intimation, reminding us that this is no fool's tale and this is not idle talk. And however much the world may regard foolishness as foolishness, the message of the coming of Christ and the end of the world and all of these things, nonetheless, this is a message that comes with the glory and the grace of the God of heaven himself. So here we have a picture of this angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He gives information. He enlightens men with what he is going to say. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, we've already seen how whenever Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it is always mentioned in terms of its destruction. And there is a reason for that. You find in the Old Testament that Babylon was one of the greatest dangers to the people of God, not only in terms of its military conquest, but in terms of its introducing into Israel false religion. Whenever these ancient nations went to war, they took their gods with them, and they tried to implant in the conquered nations the religion of the gods that they worshipped. And we are told of these things in the Old Testament. And the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah especially, warned the people of God against the real danger, not only the military, but the religious danger of Babylon and the enemies of God. And so what we have here is a picture, or a reminder rather, that this great Babylon, which seems to be so invincible and in a measure so attractive, is nonetheless doomed, because God is against Babylon, and God is going to bring Babylon to account and to its proper end. And that happened in history. We read how Babylon was destroyed, and God reminds Cyrus, and God reminds us through the prophets of how the destruction of Babylon, as the destruction of Assyria before it, was the doing of the Lord. And so just as Babylon in history is a testimony, it is a representation of how the enemies of God shall perish, so Babylon in prophecy is a picture of how in the end time God shall destroy everything that is an enemy against him and against his people. Babylon is destroyed. There is nothing that is more sure in the history of God's word than that his people shall live and his enemies shall die. The victory belongs to God and to the people of God. Now, the destruction of Babylon that is intimated here is given to us in terms of language, again, that you will find in the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, where we have a dirge against, or a dirge concerning the destruction of Babylon. And the language that is taken here, Babylon is the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. Now, that is language that is practically taken out of Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 29. chapter 21, and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, where you have a picture of Babylon totally desolated, and nobody inhabits Babylon anymore, except the devils, the satyrs, the he-goats, as many of the modern translations would put it, but a place of desolation. And the fact of the matter is this, you see, that when Babylon was destroyed in the 5th century before our Lord Jesus Christ, Babylon became a desolation. Today Babylon is a heap of rubble, and there's nobody lives in Babylon today. Babylon is inhabited by the animals and the birds of the desert, and Babylon is a desolated place. And what God is saying is that this world is going to become uninhabited. It's going to be a place where all the habitation and all the activity of human life is heard no more. It's going to become like Babylon, a desolation of a place, coming to an end. That's almost inconceivable. It was inconceivable perhaps to the people of Babylon, because Babylon, you see, in the old days said, "I sit a queen." They trusted in their arms and their armies and their walls and the great waters that surrounded the city. And in one night, Babylon was destroyed. It was inconceivable to them that they would ever cease to be anything but Babylon, sitting as a queen and the conqueror of the nations. But it came to an end, and in one hour, as we shall see, the destruction of Babylon came and will come. So the language that we have in verse 2 is language that is taken straight out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Picture of total destruction and desolation. And it's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now in chapter 19 we're going to have birds again mentioned. In verse 17, where the angel cries to the fowls of heaven to come and to fly, that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And as we shall see, that is language taken out of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel the prophet, again speaking of the destruction of the nations who would oppose the people of God. So this description, or this intimation that we are given concerning the destruction of our world, is taken from history. What happened to Babylon of old will happen to the new Babylon of our world again, and just as certain it shall be, and just as desolate it shall be. Now we're told in verse 8 that therefore shall our plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now there's something here that we mustn't misunderstand. There are those who say, there are some good commentators who make this point, and I think that they're wrong for various reasons, but we don't have time to go into all the reasons, but we'll just mention. They would teach that according to chapter 17, you remember, we're dealing with last time, at verse 16, when the 10 horns shall hate Babylon, the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, that is a picture of the destruction of Babylon. And there are those commentators, I say, and they would tell us that chapter 18 is simply a further description of what we find in verse 16 in the 17th chapter. But that is not so. What we find in chapter 17 at verse 16 is something that takes place in history, when the evil powers of this world even destroy their accomplices in order that they will have supreme and unrivaled power in the world. What we are dealing with in chapter 18 is not something that men do, but something that God does. It is undoubtedly true that down through the history of the world, one evil power destroys another. That's common. Everybody knows that. And we all know that Babylon was destroyed by equally evil powers, and Rome was destroyed by equally evil powers. That principle is right through history. The Nazi power was destroyed by an equally evil power of communism. And history is full of examples. And men do destroy one another, devouring and tearing one another. And that is true. But we mustn't imagine that the destruction of Babylon is something that is accomplished by men. It is something that God does. And so what we have in chapter 18 is not simply a description of what takes place in verse 16 in the 17th chapter. This is the day of judgment. What we find in chapter 17, it has to do with the mystery of Babylon in the history of the world. Here we have a picture, I say, of the last day when the world is destroyed by God. And this destruction comes in 1 hour. Just as over and over again, the scripture teaches that the end is going to be a sudden end. When people are not really expecting it, one day is going to be the last day. There's no sort of gradual coming of Christ. As the thief in the night he comes, as the sun lightens from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just as the flood in Noah's day, it was spoken of, but there was no sign of the flood. And then one day it began, it came, and that was the flood, and it came upon men totally unprepared. So shall be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And in 1 hour, we're told, in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. What a picture, a world going on with its craftsmen, its marriages and its whatever men do, rejoicing, trading, ships sailing in the seas, carrying the good things of life to those who would require these things. And then the end comes, it's all over, and it's finished, and there's no more. That's the picture. And that is what is being intimated in these verses. Well, that's the first thing I want to emphasize, that Babylon has been warned, Babylon has been told, and Babylon down through the ages has been told. The Christian church has a mandate in this world to preach the gospel, and part of that message is to flee from the wrath to come. There is no point in pressing the urgency of salvation upon men if there is no danger. The gospel has meaning because there is danger, and the gospel must always be seen against the other emphasis that is made, the wrath of God against sin. That is why we should flee into the love of God in Christ and to be safe from the wrath that is to come. Well, that's the first thing. We have then this warning or this intimation concerning this destruction of Babylon. And then we are given a reason. We're told, we're given an explanation of why it is that this takes place. This, to some minds, would seem to be a most extraordinarily severe judgment. After all, people just want to get on with life, and people want to enjoy life, after all, and do the best for their families, and get married, and get a trade, and get gain. And there's a sense in which the Bible doesn't condemn these things. The Bible sanctions marriage, and prosperity and riches in this world are not condemned. But that's not the reason why Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is destroyed because of what she says about herself and what she does. We're told of what Babylon does and what Babylon says. And we're told of Babylon's sins in verse 5. For her sins have reached unto heaven. That is, literally, her sins are so glued together that they stand up to heaven, and they are a stench in the nostrils of heaven. Now, what is it that is so sinful then about this Babylon? Well, because of what she does and because of what she says. In verse 3, we're told why it is that she becomes this desolated thing. Because, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And there you see we're back to that original description of Babylon that we've already looked at. The deceitfulness of riches. What is the wine of her fornication? The wine of her fornication is that men imagine and the world teaches, false religions teach, and political parties teach that you can have the good life without God. You don't need God in your life to make you happy. What you need is the political party, or what you need is the particular religion where you can do your own thing and find some kind of divine illumination in your own bosom, some kind of illumination and enlightenment. You will find that every false religion has a man or men who have claimed to have divine illumination. And what they are in fact saying is that we don't need the divine illumination because we have got quite sufficient illumination within ourselves, thank you very much. And people believe such things, you see. And so the world imagines that it can live without God. The world imagines that it can dispense with God. The world in which you and I live, Sydney, tonight doesn't believe in the God of the Bible anymore. It doesn't believe that we have been made by God, but that's the fact of the matter. It doesn't believe in Christ as the only Savior. It's got all kinds of saviors. That is the kind of thing that Babylon does and says. She deceives men with lies and tells men that what is going to satisfy the soul is the accumulation of goods and more of the pleasures of this world. Now, you would be surprised to find that the majority of people think like that. They might not say it. They might not appear. I'm not saying that they're all down on the beach with their beer and their barbecues, or they're all out in the pubs and clubs. But what I'm saying is that there is a casual and there is a consistent indifference to God. The empty churches, the unread Bibles, the vacant prayer meetings, the godless lifestyle, the whole gambit and a whole complexity of indications that we live in a world that it knows not God. And it doesn't want to know God. It's got its own religion. It's got its own morality. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's Babylon. And everything about Babylon is offensive to God, and it angers God, because everything about Babylon rejects God. It says no to God. We won't have you as our creator. We're not going to live as your creatures. We're not going to have you as our king. We're not going to abide by your laws. We're not going to listen to your gospel. We're not going to receive your son. We don't want what God has to say. We don't want that lifestyle which is holy. We don't like that kind of life. We would rather have another kind of life. That's Babylon. And so Babylon deceives the world. She offers them the golden cup full of filth, and the world is made drunk and becomes blind. It becomes kind of intoxicated, where it can't think right, where it has delusions, and where it can't walk straight because it's drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, the kings of the earth, they've committed fornication with her. The great men, the captains of industry, the multimillionaires, those who are the heads of things, those who rule and who say what will be done. And they all agree. They disagree on many things, but they all agree on one thing. They're not going to follow Christ, and they're not going to submit to this word of God. They're not going to read it. They're not going to publish it. They're not going to support it in the world. They're not going to defend it. They're not going to live by it. They're going to ignore it and pretend that there is some other way. That's Babylon. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, and they will go a-whoring after other gods, and they will give their affection to other things. That's the world in which we live, and that is what is so, so offensive to God. Because this is a deliberate rejection, you see. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich. Rich, not rich towards God, but rich in the things of this world that are spoken of in the later verses. And we're told of this, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Everything about Babylon is iniquitous, just as in the Old Testament. Everything about earthly Babylon then was iniquitous. Nothing that was pleasing to God. Everything was opposed to the people of God. And also Babylon speaks. She lives in verse 7. We're told she hath glorified herself. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Literally, she lived, she luxuriated. That's what Babylon does. Not the pleasures of heaven or holiness. And there are real pleasures of in heaven and holiness. The delight of the Christian's heart is to be holy, and his sorrow is to be sinful, because there is happiness in holiness, but not for Babylon. Babylon's happiness is in the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and the pleasure of sin, which lasts for a season. And all Babylon wants tomorrow is to do what she's done today and what she did last century, and to accumulate more and more, to enjoy more and more the pleasures of sin. We could go on. I could spend a long time. I won't spend a long time, but we could. There are many, many, many applications. This is what Babylon does. And then Babylon says this. She's, I sit a queen. You read Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 and 8, and that's practically a quotation of Babylon of old, secure in her earthly attainments. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. The people of this world, there are multitudes of people in, there are millions of people in Sydney tonight, and they would think that what I'm saying is so ridiculous, out of touch with reality, that they would think that I've lost my mind, because this is the way that Babylon sits. This is nonsense, they say. I sit a queen and am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow. They say there will be no destruction of the world by a divine visitation. There will be no end to the world such as the scriptures describe. This is Babylon's secure, carnal security, not interested in heavenly wisdom or security, not interested to listen to God's Ten Commandments or to God's law or to God's gospel, not interested. Babylon has other interests. I sit a queen. And she says this in her heart, you see. This is what she really believes. This is how deceived Babylon herself is. This harlot who sits on the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns is herself deceived, you see, because she thinks that she's secure on the head of the beast, and the beast will turn her render someday. You see, men in sin are not, as I was saying, and as one of the commentators puts it so well, they're not just one happy band of brothers. It's dog eat dog in the world. It's competition. And the weakest will go to the wall, and might is right. And that's the way it always has been. That's the way it was with Babylon of old. Her armies happened at that time to be the strongest, and they could conquer Israel. And they could conquer the nations round about until a stronger army came. And then a stronger army than the Medes and the Persians came, and Alexander the Great came. And then a stronger army under Rome came. And then stronger armies under the Vandals and the Goths and the Teutonic tribes came. And so it goes on. There's always someone stronger, you see, and the stronger wins. Because that's the way of the world. That's Babylon. She says this in her heart. It's dog eat dog. There's no peace for the wicked, says my God. And so that is why Babylon is destroyed. Now notice too this. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, the interesting thing about this statement is this. God has never forgotten the iniquities of Babylon. And when the scripture says that God hath remembered her iniquities, we are not for one moment to assume that God suddenly remembers, in the sense that we suddenly remember something that we've learned and perhaps forgotten. That's not what it means. What it means is this. God suddenly takes together cognizance of all the sins. He brings all the sins together. Every generation, God knows the sins of all the men. And he knows everything about everything. God never needs to learn anything, because he knows everything. God never forgets anything. He knows all that can be known about everything that is to be known. He doesn't need to learn, and he cannot forget in the way that we need to learn and often forget and need to remind ourselves. But it means that there comes a time when God brings everything. Sins that Babylon has long forgotten, but God has never forgotten. Things that God will bring to Babylon's mind. And one of the interesting things, and one of perhaps the most solemn thoughts concerning the day of judgment is this, that before men are brought, when men are brought before God in judgment, God will bring before men everything that is written in the book, and the books are opened. And the books contain every word and every thought and every action and every impulse and every plan and every devious thing. Things that the world has forgotten. Men die in their sin. And God still does not bring before his remembrance everything that they did until that day. And then God reminds them, this is written. When you were 21 years of age, you did this. And on such and such a day and on such and such a date, you did this and you didn't do that. That time that you... And it's all remembered all together. And sinners are faced with the reality of things that they had long forgotten. So when God remembers her iniquities, it doesn't mean that God suddenly remembers what he's forgotten. But he brings up everything. He forgets nothing. Nothing is missed out. Everything that Babylon ever thought about our security God brings it before Babylon and says, this is what you thought, and this is what you said, and this is what you did, and this is how you lived. And I was speaking to you, and I was offering you life, and I was giving to you the gospel, and this is what you did with the gospel, Babylon. And I sent preachers to you, and I sent prophets to you. And you saw Christians in the world, and you knew that there were prayer meetings, and you turned up your nose at these things, Babylon. I'm remembering how you rejected and resisted every overture of grace and refused every word of gospel message that was ever spoken to you, Babylon. And God remembers every iniquity, every inequity that Babylon has ever thought or said or did. What a picture. And what a judgment. And that is why God deals with Babylon in the severity, because Babylon deserves it. You see, that's the point. When God rises up in judgment against Babylon, this is not some malicious vengeance. This is not some kind of uncalled extra severe retribution. This is justice. This is retribution. But it is according as Babylon has done. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now this doesn't mean that Babylon is going to be punished twice as much as she ever punished anybody else. That's not what it means. When it says double, render her double, this is a biblical, a Hebrew way of expressing, give her equal, no more and no less. Babylon and every sinner is not going to be dealt with and punished for sins that they've never committed. If a man is not a sinner, then he's not going to be dealt with by God as if he were a sinner. And a man who never commits adultery or never commits murder is not going to be accused by God on the day of judgment that he has committed adultery or murder. It will be exactly according as he has done. And that's what the Bible means by double. Just as she gave so much, so she receives so much. And the two together make the double. That's the picture. It's equality and equity that is being emphasized. This is the Hebrew way of expressing the magnitude, and indeed, would I say, the magnificence of God's justice. His retributive justice is equality. And exactly as Babylon has done, so she shall receive from the hand of God. Render unto her double. And here is Babylon with a cup to deceive men. And here is God with a cup, the cup of wrath, and he says to Babylon, drink it. And it is filled to the same degree that Babylon filled her golden cup with her abominations and gave it to the nations of the world to drink. It is a picture of the world in sin. Now, I know that this is a grim picture. And I think we as Christians need to come back to this picture, because we have trifled too long with sin, and we have got so used to sin, and we have been hearing so many excuses for sin, and we are seeing sin so often around us and hearing it so often that we are almost becoming tolerant of sin, and we are not rising up with indignation and creating some kind of holy indignation against sin in the way that God does and will do. We become used, you see, to the homosexual issue. Everybody's doing it, it seems. We become used to our fellow men cheating their fellow men. We become used to lies. Sometimes, perhaps, we condone and share in the lie. We become used to it. But God never becomes used to it. God never condones it. God never winks at it. He never forgets it. He analyzes it. He knows what it means. He understands its gravity. And he knows exactly what it deserves. And what seems to be a trifling thing and a social practice is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And he will give unto Babylon exactly according as the cup in Babylon's hand has deceived and destroyed the world of men that God has made. And Babylon is destroyed in a moment. And Babylon's delusions come to an end in that moment, when she realizes that she no longer can sit as a queen. For in one day, death and mourning and famine shall be utterly burned with fire. And we're told also, before I pass on to the final point, we're told also that God is strong who judges her. in verse 8 at the end. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means God is able to judge. There are people in this world and they think that God is some kind of effete, grandfatherly figure who will do us no good and do us no harm. And if he is all-present, then he is not all-powerful. And if he is all-powerful, he cannot be all-good. And if he's not all-good, then he cannot be all-powerful. And so the arguments go on. There will be no such arguments in the day of judgment. Every mouth shall be silenced, because everyone will know then that God is all-good and all-wise and all-just and all-powerful. And God is not only willing, but God is able to do the great task of judgment. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Stronger than Babylon ever imagined him to be. Stronger than Babylon ever herself was. That's the picture of the final judgment. Well, there you have the explanation there. Not only an indication of it and a warning, but you have the explanation. The magnitude of our sins have risen up to heaven, and they are a stench in the nostrils of God. And the final thing I would emphasize this evening is to be found in verse 4, where you have this invitation given. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Another voice out of heaven. This is not the voice of judgment. This is the voice of grace. It's another voice, a tender voice, a voice of compassion, a voice not with the strident words of judgment, but a voice with the tender invitation of salvation, an appeal, a voice with which we cannot argue and have no right to take umbrage at this voice, because it speaks for our good and it commands us to come out of her. Come, saying to the people of God, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, this is a very interesting thing, this invitation to come out of her, because there is a principle throughout Scripture we find that the people of God are always commanded to come out. You can never become the people of God until we do come out. And when we have become the people of God by coming out, then we keep on coming out. We come out of Babylon. Let me illustrate this, what I mean. Think, for example, of the call of Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go into a land that he would show Abraham off. Now, that is an historical event. In fact, it is also a general principle. Abraham is the father of the faithful in many ways, and there are many lessons we learn from Abraham's life and the way that God dealt with Abraham. And they apply to Christians as well. We're told that in the Epistle to the Romans. And how Abraham responded is how every child of God should respond. Come out from amidst the pagan world. Ur of the Chaldees was an idolatrous city. We're told that later on in Scripture. And Abraham could not live his life in the midst of that idolatry. He must come out. And you have the same principle, you remember, when the angels came to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went into Sodom. And they found Lot. And they asked Lot, is there anyone else here belonging to your family? You've got to come out, because this city of Sodom is doomed to destruction. We have come to destroy it. And you must come out. And again, you have that principle coming out all the time. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, where we have one of those prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon, we have the invitation to come out from amongst her. Come out, save your soul, and come out. And there are other places in the Scripture where the same principle applies. It's the same in the New Testament. Come out from amongst them. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. What concord hath light with darkness? What fellowship? What concord hath Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14 onwards. You have the same thing. Have nothing to do with the works of darkness. but rather reprove them, expose them, show them up and leave them behind. Put off the works of darkness and put on the new man, put on Christ. That's the way it is. And it's always like that. There are many such references in the scriptures to these kinds of things. And that's what's being spoken of here. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if you and I would name the name of the Lord, then let us not live for Babylon. Let us not try to have the best of both worlds and to smile with the sinners and to laugh with the sinners and to sit in the seat of the scornful and to be found where the ungodly men make their trade and to share in their evil deeds and their evil words. If we would escape from Babylon's sorrows and penalty, then we must flee from Babylon's sins. That's the message. Come out of her. Be ye not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Those who partake of Babylon's sins share in the sorrow of Babylon. Make no mistake about it. It is only those who come out and who heed the voice of the good shepherd and come to him and flee unto him and follow him and leave Babylon behind, and who love not the world and the flesh, but who love the things of God before all other things. It is only they who are promised that they will never partake of Babylon's sin, of Babylon's plagues. Those who live for the world, they will live for the world. And they've had their pleasure, and in their earthly life they've had their good things, and God's word promises them nothing but the sorrows of a destroyed Babylon. That's the picture, and that's the invitation, and that's the gospel note in all of this. Babylon is to be destroyed, but Babylon is not yet destroyed. Tonight, Babylon is still spared. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment is not yet. The day of grace is now. We are to harden not our hearts when we hear his voice. We are to listen, and we are to live. Because God has no delight, he has no delight in the death of any man. He would rather that we would listen to this and leave Babylon behind and live and enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he would rather have us. Come out of her, my people. That's what he says to everyone who would be amongst the people of God. And if you and I are already committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then let us be committed to him. Let us, yes, live in the world and be good citizens of the world. But let us be different to the world. Let us remember that as Christ is not from this world, neither are we. We belong to that heavenly world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And let us live as those heavenly citizens. And let us live godly lives. Let us, by our very example, be a rebuke to Babylon. But above all, let us not love Babylon. Don't love the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, these things are not of God, but these things are of the world, and they will be destroyed with the world. It is only those who do the will of God who shall abide forever. And if you and I would live forever in the presence of Christ, then we must see Babylon for what she is. Don't be deceived by Babylon. Don't let this great harlot lead you astray into a lost eternity. Don't you think that this world with its golden cup is going to satisfy your soul. There is another cup, the cup of salvation, that alone will satisfy your soul, because it's full of good things and full of promises and it's full of life. The cup of Babylon leads to destruction. Many young people, they've been fooled and deceived by the gilded prophet and the gilded cup and the promises of Babylon. There are multitudes tonight in hell, and if only they had listened, they say, if only we had listened to those preachers that we were thought were ranters and ravers. If only we had listened, if only we could have another opportunity. Come out of her, my people. Don't be partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. That's the perennial message, and that's the timely message tonight. Babylon is real, but so is salvation real. And God urges us to embrace his son.